Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning we want to look at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this portion of Scripture. And Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher now and help us, Lord, to understand the importance of the battle that we're engaged in. We pray, Father, that we might be awake, that we might be alert, and Lord, that we might take heed to what the Spirit has to say to us through your word and apply it to our hearts. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've kind of finished the doctrinal section in the book of Ephesians some time ago, and now we're in the very practical part. We're finishing up the practical session, and everything that Paul has said so far in this book, all of the truths that he's covered, needs to be understood in the light of the conflict that he describes in the final chapter. So Paul has told us about our spiritual blessings in chapter 1, that we can experience them by faith. He's told us that we've been chosen to be holy and without blame before God. He told us in chapter 1 that we've been redeemed by the blood, that we are forgiven of all of our sins, that we are accepted in the Beloved. He's told us that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he's told us also that we've been raised up into heavenly places and that we've been fitly framed together into a holy temple and made to be the habitation of God through the Spirit, and that we're indwelt by Christ himself. And then he gave us the revelation of the mystery, the church, the body of Christ, and how we as believers in Christ today are united one to another and to our risen head. And then he challenges us to walk worthy of that high calling, that infinitely high calling. And then once we understand what our privileges are, once we understand what our blessings are in the Lord Jesus, then God expects us to march forward unto maturity. He expects us to understand the blessings, to know what they are, and to experience them by faith. And so this revelation that God has given us in the book of Ephesians is for a reason. It's so that we can enter into those heavenly blessings and that they might become ours. God wants us to go beyond just memorizing what they are in our heads, and he wants us to be able to experience the reality of them in our hearts. And we have to enter into that by faith. And so what Paul says to the Ephesians, to the Ephesian believers, he's putting them in a situation very much like the second generation of Jews, that the first generation that died in the wilderness, and the second generation was encouraged to march into the promised land and to take their inheritance and to possess it by faith, trusting God for victory. And that's very much the attitude that Paul has towards the Ephesians. Or perhaps he also had in mind the situation of the Hebrew believers in the first century that received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They were willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, and for many years now they had been suffering. Their own countrymen rejected them. The Jews rejected the believing Hebrews for their faith in Jesus Christ. And once the persecution began to set in, many of those first century Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to Judaism because it was easier, because the pressure would be off, and because the persecution would stop. And so some of those first century Christians, after they originally were willing to suffer for Christ's sake, they started going back. And so the book of Hebrews was written to say, let's go on to perfection. to maturity. Don't go backwards to Judaism and to the shadows. Go on to experience the substance that belongs to you in Christ. And so the Ephesian believers, just like the Jews at Kadesh Barnea, or just like the Hebrew Christians of the first century, were poised to enter in to this spiritual blessing that was before them. But just like the Jews at Kadesh Barnea, Paul had to warn them, there are giants in the land. There are adversaries in the land. And so just as those Jews were to trust God as they faced the physical giants, and as they were entering in to their physical inheritance to possess it by faith, as Christians, we have to acknowledge that there are spiritual giants. There is spiritual wickedness in high places that seeks to oppose us and prevent us from entering in to possess all that is ours in Christ Jesus. And that spiritual adversary that hinders us is described here for us in verse 11 as the devil. Our adversary, the devil. He's the one that hinders us from experiencing what God wants us to experience and to enjoy of all the spiritual blessings in this new land, this new promised land, if you will. We've been raised into heavenly places. We have all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and we can only appreciate them and experience them and rest in them as we trust in God and walk by faith, as we walk worthy of that high calling in Christ Jesus. But you know what happens to so many new believers. A person gets saved in Christ, and he's so excited about his salvation, he just assumes that he's going to be living on cloud nine for the rest of his life, and he's going to be there untouched and undisturbed and unharmed, and he can live in peace and happiness for the rest of his days, and he's found the truth, and nothing can harm him. Well, in spite of the fact that his spiritual blessings are real and they are his possession and they can and should be enjoyed, the book of Ephesians tells us that that is not without conflict. There are going to be battles in the life of every believer. And Satan and the powers of darkness are like soldiers arrayed against us, ready to attack at any moment. He's like a lion roaring and seeking whom he may devour. And you know, Satan would love nothing more than for believers to go on rejoicing in our salvation and to be content just to know John 3:16, I'm saved and that's all that matters. Satan and the powers of darkness would like nothing more than that. Not having to worry about all those doctrines that other Christians worry about. Not having to worry about some conflict. He just wants to be a happy but ignorant believer in Jesus. But that kind of a believer is easy prey for our adversary. He's not alert. He's not going to be watching. He's not going to be careful like we're warned over and over again in the New Testament. You see, our adversary doesn't want us to know the truth. He doesn't want us to dig into God's word and to find out what our possessions and our positions is in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to understand God's plan of victory. He doesn't want us to understand that Christ lives in us and can express himself through us as we trust in the Lord. He doesn't want us to know that we're more than conquerors through Christ. He doesn't want us to know that we have the power of the resurrection available to us to live everyday life. In fact, the adversary, the devil, would like nothing more for that new believer to be just smug and content that he knows John 3:16, he's memorized it, he knows he's saved, he has a free ticket to heaven, and nothing else matters. Well, something else does matter. That believer is going to start thinking that now that he's saved, well, I'm strong enough. I can do what God says. I'll obey the Lord. I'll just walk with God. And I'll put in a little elbow grease here and there and some hard work. And maybe I'll even need the Lord to get me over a hump every once in a while. But I'm pretty much set now that I'm saved. And that believer is in for a rude awakening. And that's why Paul ends this epistle with this section on Christian conflict. And he said in the previous verse, in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're to have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever, but have absolute confidence in the power of God to the point that we're able to rest and have peace as we trust in God for victory. And here we're told in verse 11 that we're to put on the whole armor of God, not our own strength, but the provisions of the Lord for this spiritual conflict. Because without God's provision, we are all doomed to failure. But with God's provision, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, Paul mentions in verse 11 the devil, diabolos. We don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We want to try to stick to the context here. But we might want to know, first and foremost, some might be wondering, who is this devil? Well, he's a person. He's not a theory. He's not a force in the universe. He's a creature of God. He's an angel. He rebelled against God, and he fell. And now he is the adversary of God, and he gets to God through you and me. He's not a cartoon character in a red suit with a long tail and a pitchfork. In the Bible, he's known by several titles. He's the devil. That means he's a slanderer. He lies. He accuses. He's also known as Satan. He's an adversary. He's an opponent. He's referred to as Beelzebub. He's the Lord of the flies, meaning the Lord of corruption, like flies will, if you've ever seen a dead carcass on the side of an animal, hopefully, on the side of the road, it will be covered with flies. And Satan is the Lord of that kind of corruption. He's also known as the wicked one, Lucifer, the shiny one. He looks like a shiny angel reflecting God's glory. And he used to. But that's not who he is now. He is the accuser. He's our accuser. He's our opponent. He's our Satan. He's against us. And let's look at perhaps a passage that, if I could choose one, this would be it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 14. And here we see in this passage one preeminent point that every believer needs to know about our adversary, the devil. It is his ambition in life. Why does he do what he does? That will help us to understand the wiles of the devil. And we read in Isaiah 14, in verse 14, here are the words of Lucifer mentioned in verse 12, another name for Satan. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Ultimately, Satan's ambition is to be just like God. He seeks to exalt himself above the Lord and to receive worship as God. In fact, Paul describes him as the God with a small g of this world. So this world system that has been masterminded by our adversary, the devil, Satan is the god of this world, and the world follows him in lockstep, unwittingly. His motive in everything that he does, his goal, his ambition, is to be like God. Now, the world portrays Satan as some kind of a sinister, maybe a cartoon character. And maybe sometimes you'll hear him described in a more sinister role as a fiend who wants everybody to be turned into a bank robber, a drug addict, a prostitute, a criminal of some stripe or other. But actually, Satan would much rather have his followers be moral people and religious people apart from God. Another religion, another set of morals. And Satan's goal is to ultimately receive worldwide worship. And we read in the book of the Revelation that he achieves that. Ultimately, in the tribulation period, through his mastermind, the Antichrist, the imposter Christ. And the whole world worships the devil through the beast. And Satan is presently working on that goal right now as we speak. And he has been ever since he fell. And his goal is to concoct a religion, a one-world religion without God. And a one-world economy without God. And a one-world political system, a one-world kingdom, all apart from the God of the Bible. Now, he attempted that in the very earliest book of the Bible at the Tower of Babel. When he gathered all together, even though God said, I want you to fill the earth, they all gathered together, and they built a tower unto heaven, an idolatrous tower unto heaven, without God. And there, Satan was to be worshipped. But God intervened. And that one world religion, that one world political system, that one world empire, that one world economy was destroyed by the Lord. And he scattered men all around the world and put an end to that. But Satan has been busy ever since then. And we read in the final book of the Bible that our adversary is going to be successful at recreating a modern, high-tech Babylon, a one-world government, a one-world religion, a one-world political and economic system through which he will receive worldwide worship. And that's the person that we're dealing with. He wants religion without God. He wants religion without the Lord Jesus. He wants people to be moral and upright so that they think we don't need God, the God of the Bible. And his special target, his special enmity, is against God and against born-again people. Now, if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, we just want to touch on this. We've mentioned this when we were there in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, Paul is describing the Ephesian believers before they were saved. And he said, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, Satan's world, according to the prince of the power of the air, another name for Satan, the spirit that now worketh or energizeth the children of disobedience. So this whole world, we sing that song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Well, Satan right now is allowed by God to have the whole world in his hands. He's the God of this world. And the whole world is following him unwittingly, even though they would say they don't even believe in a Satan. They're following his course, the course of this world that was masterminded by Satan. Unbelief, rejecting the true and living God. And yet, in spite of this vast world system that our adversary has concocted, his real enmity is against God. But it's often taken out, he takes out his wrath against God's people. Because we are partakers of the divine nature. Christ lives in us. And we share as sons of God. And because of that, our adversary gets to God through us. You know, God uses us to demonstrate his love for the world as we share the gospel. Satan demonstrates his hatred for God through us by attacking us and seeking to devour us. It's really his hatred for the Lord. And so we as believers in this age find ourselves in the middle of spiritual warfare between Satan and the powers of darkness and God and the power of light and truth. And whether we like it or not, we are right in the middle of this spiritual conflict that's all around us, though invisible to the naked eye. It's real. And here in this passage, if we turn back to Ephesians 6, we are called to stand against the wiles of the devil. And maybe in a week or so, we'll be looking at that concept, our responsibility to oppose the wiles of the devil. But before we can ever discuss how we're going to oppose these wiles, it would be well for us to think about what those wiles really are that we're to stand against. That's the whole purpose of this armor, is so that we can oppose, we can stand and be defended and safe as we are in the middle of this conflict between God and Satan. God wants us to be safe. Our adversary wants us destroyed. And here we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles, the Greek word is methodia, like the word method, a methodology, a strategy. And we're commanded to stand against the strategies of the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, there was trouble in the church at Corinth. And they had to excommunicate one of their own for committing a horrendous sin. And so he was excommunicated from the assembly. And then in the second epistle, Paul writes back to the Corinthians and he says, okay, he's been, the Lord has dealt with him. It's time to forgive him and bring him back into the assembly. And then Paul told them why. Why were they to forgive this sinning but repentant believer? He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Or we shouldn't be. So evidently, Paul had taught the Corinthians about some of the wiles of the devil. And one of the wiles is to convince us that we shouldn't forgive one another. And when that is the case, we open ourselves up for Satan to take advantage of us. So there are lots of wiles that are recorded in the New Testament and Old. And the Corinthians knew what they were. And Paul suggests that if you're ignorant of those devices, then Satan can easily take advantage of our biblical ignorance and take advantage of us. And so that's why we need to know what the wiles of the devil are, what his methodologies and strategies are, how he functions, how he seeks to promote his goal of being like God and receiving worship. So let's look now at some of the various wiles of the devil. We just looked at that. The first one we want to look at is that Satan is a counterfeiter. And please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 1, Paul says, "Would to God you bear with me a little in my folly." Bear with me. So he's going to be speaking a little sarcastically here in this chapter, and he wants the Corinthians to understand his attitude as he describes these things. And then if you'll skip down to verse 13, he has been talking about false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So here, Paul is about to describe pastors, evangelists, religious workers in the early church, some men who were claiming to be apostles of Christ, but they weren't. They were deceitful workers, and they transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. They weren't, but they said they were. They pretended to be what they weren't. And then in verse 14, he says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Now, Paul doesn't mean that Satan has actually become a real angel of light. He's saying that outwardly, he has given himself an appearance of light in order to deceive, God's people. And this word transform, metaschematizo, means a change of schematics or a change of outward form. And here, as an angel of darkness, Satan has chosen to outwardly appear to be something that he's not. He is darkness and deception to his core, but he comes across as an angel of light. He is a deceiver and a liar. And ultimately, he's going to deceive the whole world, we're told in Revelation 12. Jesus said of Satan, he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's what he is. But he wants to be like God. And he appears with this outward form of religion, this outward form of light and truth. And so he promotes his lies as if they were true. You know, the internet is flooded with error, doctrinal error, religious teachings that really sound an awful lot like the truth. Satan is able to make doctrinal error sound like truth because his error contains some truth. There's an element of truth very often in what he says. And that's the only way he can make believers swallow that poisonous pill, by making it sound like truth, by adding an element of truth. And Satan uses seducing spirits to seduce even believers, our kids, our brethren, into believing doctrines of demons. And there are men out there writing books and preaching sermons, and they are preaching what Paul refers to as the doctrines of demons, with an element of truth that makes it look so much like Bible truth. And that's not surprising, because if you're going to be a counterfeiter, then you want the counterfeit to look just like the real thing. If somebody handed you a dollar bill and it had a picture of your uncle on the front of it, you're not going to fall for that. If they just printed one on a copy machine on black and white and handed that off as a dollar bill, you're not going to fall for that. But counterfeiters are much wiser than that. They're not foolish people. And they get the paper to feel just right. They go to great lengths to make the counterfeit bill look just like the original. And that's what Satan does with Bible truth. That's what Satan does with the Christian life. He convinces people that we need to live by principles. He convinces people that we need to live by means of sanctification. If you do A, B, C, D, and if you do it for 20 minutes a day, you'll be holy. Well, that's not the plan that we find in the epistles. And he counterfeits churches. There are lots of churches that claim to be believers in Jesus. There are lots of churches that have all kinds of activity taking place, but they're not necessarily a living organism indwelt, inhabited by God. And that's the difference between a genuine church and the habitation of God and an organization of men. One is a living organism, the other is just a dead organization of men. And while sometimes it's hard to tell the difference, God certainly knows. And Satan loves to counterfeit the gospel. He loves to promote a gospel that sounds so close to the truth that it's really hard to distinguish. And if you look in this chapter, in verse 4, Paul says, and here's where he was being facetious. He says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you've received another spirit whom ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, well, you might just well bear with him. That's what our adversary does. He preaches Jesus. But it's not the Jesus that Paul preached. And I hear believers say, evangelicals primarily say all of that. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in Jesus. Well, if they don't really care about doctrine, then I would ask, what Jesus? Do you believe that he was God and man in one person? Well, that's a doctrine. You believe in his deity? Do you believe in a literal resurrection from the dead? Do you believe that his shed blood was the payment for our sins? Do you believe he actually ascended into heaven? Do you believe that he's coming again? There are lots of doctrines that revolve around the person of Jesus Christ. So to say that I believe in Jesus, you could go down the list of denominations out there, and they're not all talking about the same Jesus. And that's what Paul warns here. Our adversary can make the claim that we worship Jesus sound so real. And another spirit that's not the Holy Spirit. And another gospel that's not the genuine gospel. And that's why I'm so concerned today about the popularity, the overwhelming popularity of what I would consider a radical Calvinism that states that faith isn't something that we're not to believe to be saved. We have to wait until God gives us the gift of faith. Well, I think if that's the gospel I heard, I'd still be waiting. Or a gospel that means, or changing the word faith to mean something other than trusting in, relying upon, having confidence in, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they define faith as being willing to pick up a cross and die, or as being willing to sell all your goods, or the Bible doesn't say willing to, it says sell all your goods. That's not faith. That's discipleship, but that's not saving faith. And yet our adversary can make another message sounds so biblical, and at the same time be a counterfeit gospel. And we need to be clear at what faith means and man's responsibility. Satan is an incredibly skilled counterfeiter. And it never ceases to amaze me how he's able to convince so many professing Christians to believe the exact opposite of what the Bible says. Let me give you one example. I'm sure we've all heard of Joel Osteen. He and many others, he's not alone in this, there's a whole group of them that preach the gospel of health and wealth. And he convinces people that God wants you to be healthy, that God wants you to be wealthy. And if they follow him and his teachings, they will be. But you know what I read in the scriptures? If you follow Jesus, he said to pick up a cross, an instrument of cruel torture and death. That's what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. And Paul warned that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution. Suffering, being beaten, imprisoned, tortured, and maybe executed. That doesn't sound like healthy and wealthy to me. That sounds like the exact opposite kind of a life. It's hard to imagine any two messages being more polar opposites. If you follow him, you'll be healthy and wealthy. Jesus said, if you follow me, you're going to suffer and maybe die. Those aren't the same messages. And yet they're passed off. Because they're quoting Bible verses. And just look at the stadium that he fills. Thousands of people come out. He is a master counterfeiter. But don't be fooled. And there's one way we can avoid being fooled. Know your Bible. Study your Bible, read your Bible every single day, dig into it and understand what it means. And if you don't understand, ask about it, study until you do. Because the better you know the Bible, the easier it will be to spot a counterfeit. Spend as much time in God's Word as you can. You need to know the original. And if you know the original, just like if you know what a $10 bill looks like, if you see them all day long, you know what they look like, you can spot a counterfeit. Know the Bible. Our adversary is a counterfeiter. And our adversary also instigates doubt. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Did Jesus say you can eat of every tree of the garden? Well, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God's word was very clear, and it was expected to be understood literally. And to be obeyed literally. God said what he meant, and he means what he says. And then we read in chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more subtle, more clever, and more conniving than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now notice what Satan did to Eve right off the bat. He began to instill doubt in her. Did God say that? Yes, but. God said, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but, except for this one. First, Satan caused Eve to doubt. To doubt what God said. To question what God said. And then we see in verse 4, he says, "You shall not surely die." In chapter 3, in verse 4, "The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now notice what Satan is doing here. He's causing Eve to doubt. Did God really say that? He did say, you can eat of every tree of the garden, and Eve remembered, he did say that. So he caused her to doubt, and then once she was in that state of confusion and doubting, Satan completely contradicted what God said. He said, "Thou shalt not surely die." What did God say? "Thou shalt surely die." And thirdly, and this is most evil of all, I think, he suggested that if Eve ate of the fruit, then you would be like God. And you would know the difference between good and evil, like God does. And he's suggesting that God was holding back something good from Eve because God didn't want to share this with her. He suggested that obeying God means you're going to miss out on the important things in life. God's holding back from you good things, but I'm not, if you follow me. Satan is clever. He convinced Eve that God was lying and he was telling the truth. He said, God's lying. He said, you shall die, you shall not die. Believe me. And she believed him. Our adversary is clever. He can play games with our heads, in our minds, in our hearts. He can influence us to believe things that are not true. He can influence us to believe things about our boss that aren't true, or about a coworker, or a neighbor, or a brother, or a spouse, or a church leader, or God himself. He caused confusion in Eve's mind, and she doubted, and she fell for his deception. And that's a terrible place for a believer to be, to allow this other point of view to be accepted into my mind as something worth thinking about. God said, "Thou shalt not," and Satan said, "Thou shalt." And Eve instantly should have said, "I'm on God's side. I don't want to hear what you have to say." But she brought it in, maybe to be broad-minded. She wanted to think it over. And did God say you can eat from every tree? Yes, he did. But he also said, don't eat of that one tree. This kind of confusion can happen in the life of any believer. We can get mixed up about what the Bible says. Somebody can point out a verse taken out of context, and maybe it looks like God is trying to say that you can lose your salvation, or it looks like out of context that perhaps Jesus really wasn't God. We'll see that tonight where he said, "My Father is greater than I." There are ways that you can take verses out of context and make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Don't allow yourself to think of those contrary things. The very best antidote to a mind full of doubt is a mind filled with God's Word. And God's Word is described like a seed that takes root deep into our heads and drills down into our hearts and grows and becomes strong. And it becomes a conviction. And that's what we need from God's Word. Not light and fluffy and not sure what anything means, and we're willing and open to any view that anybody might bring our way. That's a recipe for disaster. Another wile of the devil is he's a rebel. He encourages rebellion. That's how we became the devil. He rebelled against God. A creature rebelled against the Creator. And then once he saw he was able to do that, he led a rebellion of the angels, a myriad of angels, innumerable, in rebellion against God. And he also decided, well, that worked. Let's try man. And he lured Adam and Eve to rebel against the Word of God. And they followed him in his rebellion as well. And as we read through the Bible, we've been seeing in the Old Testament the rebellion of Korah and the Jews' rebellion against Moses, who stood for the Lord. And today our adversary, the devil, is still stirring up rebellion against God's authority in the home, in the government, and in the church in particular. Surprise, the three institutions created by God for our good. The God of this world stirs up rebellion in those areas. Rebellion against God's order in the marriage. And now we see husbands try bringing this up at the water bubbler at work and say, "You're the head of the household." Whoa, there will be dead silence, I'm guessing. Or worse than silence, get reported to HR. But Satan stirs up rebellion. Turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24 and verse 21. "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both?" So here Solomon warns his son not to meddle, and that word meddle here means to aid or abet, to help, to encourage something. And here Solomon is telling his son not to be on the side of those that are stirring up rebellion against authority, against God or against the king. And whether it's in marriage or whether it's against the government, rebellion, we should hear, when we hear of rebellion, our first thought should be, I think I hear Satan in the background. He is not the God of order. He's the God of disorder and chaos. And rebellion against our government and anarchy against our government, we've been watching that on the 6 o'clock news for a year. And it's seeping into churches as well. Peter wrote in his first epistle in chapter 2, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or as unto governors or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Obey the government, and that is the will of God, Peter said. Even though the government in Peter's day was an evil king who tortured Christians and burned them to death for his pleasure. You know, we've had a lot of rules and regulations placed on us this last year, like social distancing and walking one way and wearing masks. Nobody liked it. It was inconvenient and uncomfortable. But that's nothing compared to what believers are going through in China and Saudi Arabia and other countries, where they are truly suffering for Christ's sake. And why did we do what the government said? It's not because the regulations were clear. They weren't always clear, or necessarily scientific or effective or even sensible. Some were, some weren't. But that is irrelevant. We, as believers, obeyed the government for one reason, because God said so. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The existing government system, as corrupt as government systems are still ministers of God, carrying out part of God's plan to keep some semblance of order in this world, so that the whole world doesn't break out into anarchy. So Paul agreed with Peter that the government requirements is resisting it is equal to resisting God. And that's a very powerful statement. And as a pastor in this last year, I have to say that at times I felt like herding cats. And I was concerned about believers disregarding man-made ordinances because of dislike for a politician or dislike for one of the medical experts or their opinions. But as I read the Bible, I became more and more convinced that we're not to rebel against authorities, because those men, as crooked as they may be, are ordained of God and are serving God's purposes. And some have said that, well, if we obey the government, then we're just cowering to men. That's not at all why we obeyed the government. We did so because we fear God, not man. Now, overall, I think we did well. It was a very difficult year. And I hope we learned some good lessons through this. Little foxes can spoil the vines. A little thing like a mask has destroyed churches in this last year. Good churches. And I've heard testimonies of men involved in ministries elsewhere that said this year they have had so much division in their church over these government regulations. Now, thank God, we held together by God's grace. There was no rebellion of Korah. The earth didn't open up and swallow us. But I hope we can learn some lessons from this. All forms of rebellion are from the devil. If we're rebelling against what God said, then we're rebelling against God. And there's only one time when we can ever violate that principle. It's when the government tells us to do something that's contrary to Scripture. And so when we see rebellion on our city streets, we should see the fingerprints of Satan all over that. Beware of rebellion. It is a tool of the devil. It's one of the wiles of the devil. And I think it was helpful for us, and I hope we can learn this lesson as an assembly, that we are susceptible to the wiles of the devil. He's much stronger, he's much wiser than you or I or all of us put together. He is a profoundly effective adversary. And it's only as we are under the authority of God and robed in the armor of God that we're going to be able to stand against these wiles. So we've looked at a few of them. We're going to have to close here, and we'll look at some more of these wiles of the devil. He is a wily character. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be awake and alert and aware of the wiles of our adversary. I pray, Lord, that you would help me and each one of us to be cognizant of the fact that we too, as individual believers, are susceptible to the influence of our adversary who seeks our ruin. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to keep our eyes open, to recognize darkness where we see it. And Lord, we do thank you that we have more than enough provision in Christ to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.